We'll continue on in the book of Corinthians. We've been going through chapter by chapter. And you can see in chapter 7, verse 1, the Apostle Paul said, "Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me." So the people at Corinth have sent him some questions. To me, they sent a ton of questions. And they would say, "What about this problem? What about this issue? What about that issue?" And they went forth and so on and so on. And so this whole letter of 1 Corinthians deals with the problems that Paul does not commend them for. And he's too kind to just out and out condemn them, but neither does he brag on them also. But Paul rather is just kind of backing into this situation so he doesn't flare up their anger. He's not going to agree with all of their problems. And we realize through the book of Corinthians that they are carnal. They are probably one of the most carnal groups of any that Paul ever deals with. Even here in chapter 10, practicing of what we call the Lord's table or the communion service, the Corinthians still had made it a problem. So we learned last couple weeks that we came out of the situation of eating meats that had been offered to idols. And there again, that tells us that the Corinthians were having to deal with the things that you and I may know nothing of. We're not living in a culture where people have offered meat to idols in some pagan temple and then put it in the butcher markets. We don't have to wonder, where did our meat come from? So this is what they're dealing with in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14. He says, "Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, we may all say, "Well, that doesn't appeal to me. That doesn't have my issue. That's not my problem. I don't have to worry about that issue as the Corinthians do." But we all have some form of idol in our life, whether it's our job, whether it's our career, whether it's our car, whether it's our garden. We put something before the Lord. And he tells them here to flee from it. And he continues on in verse 15, and in spite of the fact that these Corinthians were carnal, they still had a lot of problems living the Christian life. But he still approaches them as what kind of people in verse 15? He says, "I speak as to wise men, judge ye what I say." Even going through the book of Corinthians and all the things that we have seen, he still refers to them as wise men. And here from 15 to 16, the Apostle Paul sort of jumps from one thing to the other. Not sure exactly why or how or what. But because of the power of the Holy Spirit and because everything is inspired by the Word of God, there is reasons behind it. But he begins talking and then he jumps down to verse 16. He says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" Where's the first instance of presenting the cup, the wine, the grape juice, or whatever the communion is that we're talking about? And it's in the Lord's upper room experience. "Take this cup, and this is my blood, which will be shed for you." But at that point, he hadn't died yet. That's in the future. And again, we can see that he never gives much of an explanation here. Look at Matthew chapter 26, 28. Let's look at Matthew chapter 26, 28. Matthew chapter 6, or 26, 28. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." He gave no explanation. There was no criteria for how to process it until the Apostle Paul. Again, that's part of the mystery. That's part of the age of grace. There was no explanation because, for one, he hadn't died yet. Now, Paul tells us about how we are to practice it. And we do take communion here as well. But you can go on in verse 17. He says, "For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." You can remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, he told them that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot partake with me. They couldn't believe it. They didn't understand it. They didn't know what he was talking about. His followers did not comprehend eating his flesh and drinking his blood. But that's not what Jesus was talking about. He was talking about a spiritual communion of his shed blood and his broken body. So verse 16 and 17 says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion," or another word there is fellowship, "of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion or fellowship of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." And when we get over to chapter 12, we'll see Paul make the analogy of the body of Christ being put together like the human body, with all of our various functions of fingers and toes and the rest of the body. But all in all, we're under all one central nervous system. Everything is centered in the head and our brain. So also is the body of Christ, because he is the head. Every born-again believer is a member now of that body of Christ. And the bread here, he uses an analogy, as the bread speaks of much of the same kind of thing. Where does bread come from? From wheat. What makes a bin full of wheat? Kernels. One kernel or thousands of kernels? Every time you eat a loaf of bread, what has comprised of that loaf of bread? Thousands and thousands of kernels of wheat that were ground into flour and then made into bread. What are we as members of the body of Christ? We're just like that loaf of bread that has become a composite of those individual kernels of grain. We are the body of Christ. Jesus Christ, God the Father, is the head, and we are bits and pieces of the body of Christ. That final makeup is that one loaf. Within that one loaf of bread, you know, you can think of there may be a composite of wheat shipments from all over the United States. We have that loaf of bread here in Alabama, but some of that wheat could have come from Ohio, Florida, Georgia, Wisconsin. But it makes up that loaf of bread. Just like the body of Christ. We got believers in China. We got believers in Europe. We got believers throughout the United States. And it builds that loaf of bread. It builds the body of Christ, which God the Father is the head of. That is what the analogy he is using. Continue on, 17, 18, and 19. "For we being many are one bread and one body. For we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything?" You know, it's hard for us to comprehend Paul's thinking. On the one hand, he makes it sound like there's absolutely nothing wrong with eating meat offered to idols. As far as Paul was concerned, that idol was nothing more than dead stone or wood. There was no idol. There was nothing there. It was dead. It could have never had any effect on that meat. So as far as he was concerned, he could eat it without any guilt. But on the other hand, he would warn people that there was something associated with those demonic gods. And these gods had power. And so there were instances where Paul says, don't eat of it. And we're going to see that in the next few verses. Verse 20. "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with the devils, or you can change that word to demons. Why did they sacrifice to demons instead of the true God? They didn't know the true God. They didn't know who God was. You can look back in Acts chapter 17. Jump there real quick. Let's jump back to Acts chapter 17. Find out who Paul is dealing with. You want to remember Athens was a thriving city of intellectual imports. They had all the philosophers and the good universities to study the Greek writers, Aristotle and all of them. So Paul comes into Athens, and you can see in verse 16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. In spite of all their intellectualism, intelligence, philosophy, they knew nothing of the one true God. They were given over totally to the worship of idols and all those gods that weren't really existed. You can see in verse 21, he continues on of Acts chapter 17, for all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Did they ever hear anything of the one true God and the new things that they had heard? No. It was just a rehash of another oriental god of some kind, or another mythological goddess sitting up on some mountain. You can see in verse 23, he continues on, for as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore ye ignorantly worship him, declare I unto you. I can remember a couple years ago, we were trying to sell one of our houses, and the realtor is like, hey, I want to bury this saint in your yard. And I'm like, not happening in my yard. These they have all these different saints to help you find stuff at the grocery store, to help you find something in the yard, to find whatever it is, but they help you sell your house. And I said, it's not going to happen. And they said, well, you know, I'm a firm believer that you plug every hole. And that's the way these people at Athens were. Let's see if I can plug every hole and worship whatever I can get my hands on, and there's a grasp for something. And just in case, they dedicated one to the unknown God. They knew absolutely nothing of the God of creation. They knew nothing of the God of Abraham. So come back here to Corinthians just to see what he's dealing with. So these were idol-worshipping heathens, as we would call them. And that word heathen in Scripture just means Gentile. I know we think heathen is the worst of the worst and going out to the jungle and finding these paganistic people. But heathen means any non-Jew. Verse 20 again, it says, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with the demons. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says you can't have fellowship with God and demons. There has to be that separation. And Paul is saying that same exact thing. Verse 21, ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Same thing in Matthew chapter 6, 24. It says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't have one foot in the world and the other in church. It just doesn't work. You may be able to get by for a while, but you'll be miserable. It continues on in verse 22. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? The argument here is Paul is building is that they have to be careful how they practice the Lord's table or the Lord's supper, communion. And in verse 23, we again have the shifting of gears again. And here in this verse, he seemingly changed the subject and drops it into something totally different. But he continues to have the effect of the Lord's table compared with fellowship with demons and fellowship with the Lord in his work of the cross. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. All things are lawful for me. What does he mean by this verse? Well, there was no set law resting on Paul's shoulders that said, thou shalt not. We are now under the age of grace. Because of the cross of Calvary, we have eternal life. And it's not a longer set of rules. The cross finished all of that. We are no longer under the law. But even though he is set free from the law, yet he is free to do things contrary to the law. Absolutely not. And when we say that we're not under the law, but rather grace, I never want to imply that we are now free to do as we please. We should want to live for the Lord. We should strive to live for the Lord. Grace is not a license. It says all things are lawful for me as far as legalism is concerned, but all things edify not. Every believer, every person has to be careful what they do, what they practice, because I believe people are constantly watching us. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2, it says, ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. There's going to be a lot of people in the world that never pick up Scripture, that never pick up the Word of God, that never read it. But if they know that you're going to church, if they know that you're a professing Christian, if they know that you're saying, I am a believer, you are the only thing that they will read. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to do. He's trying to get the Corinthians to understand that even though they were living in the midst of immorality and idolatry and mythology, wherever those Corinthians went within the Greek culture, they were to be a living epistle, a living example. They were to be something that the world around them could read and understand and see. And he continues on in verse 24, let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. One thing in Scripture, that word wealth is italicized, which means it's been added. You know, it probably should have been left blank. And again, it's a little bit of a hard verse to explain. But you know that Paul is not saying that you're trying to get what the next man has, because that flies in the face of everything he's ever taught. What I think he really is saying here is that we are to not just constantly look for what's in it for number one. That's been the cliche for the last generation. What's in it for me? What do I get out of it? What is it? Does it benefit me in any way? Instead, we need to look out to the benefit of another. Verse 25 and 26, whatsoever is sold in the shambles that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, you can even think back to Peter and the vision of the sheet when the Lord comes to him and says, hey, you can eat anything you want. And Peter says, not so, Lord, I have never eaten anything common or unclean. But you can see here comes Paul in 1 Corinthians with that freedom that grace brings even to the Jews. Because of the cross of Calvary, because of everything, that middle wall has broken down and we can now eat whatever we want. If the Lord has created it, thank him for it and eat it. And that's where we're at today. Verse 27, if any of them that believe not bid you to a feast and ye be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. So if you're invited to somebody's house to go over there and eat, go eat. Now, if that same individual, when he invites you to that feast, says, that, hey, the meat I'm serving you tonight came from the pagan temple, verse 28, but if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for his sake that showed it, and for conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If you don't know the difference with what food is being served, you are welcome to eat it and thank the Lord for it. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not for the sake that showed it. Even that pagan is going to be taught a lesson if he tells this Christian who is now a guest at his table, hey, this is meat that I brought back from the temple. That believer should reject it to show him who the true Lord is. I think everything is wrapped up in verse 31. We can read on 29. Conscience I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I by grace be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. To me, you can sum up the entire chapter right there. That's the only reason we're left here, is to bring glory to the Lord. Bring glory to his name. Even in the mundane things that we think that don't really count, things that we don't think matter, they do. And we need to do it unto his glory, unto his name. Verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. In other words, that verse divided the population of Corinth or any other city at that time into three categories. And many times in life today, we think it's divided between the lost and the saved. But we can see here, even if you wanted to dive into it, a dispensational approach, Paul puts it into three. Because there's a factor that the Jew was still a factor to be reckoned with when Paul writes to the Corinthians. Now, a little later in his ministry, Paul's writing are progressive. It's a progressive revelation. We talk about that a lot of times. When you come from Genesis all the way through Scriptures, it's a constant progressive revelation of things that were not revealed back there, but now they are. Paul's letters work the same way. He works from a simple beginning, and he comes up, and he'll end up with this deep spiritual things that the carnal believer can't comprehend. He's still showing that there is a difference between Jew and Gentile. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people. The Gentiles. The body of Christ. We talked about the bread. The Jews can be a part of the body of Christ. Everybody can be a part of the body of Christ. But they have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul here concludes the chapter. He says, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. There's one overriding thought with the Apostle Paul. One thing that he could never get out of his mind, and it was the lost people. The only thing that the Apostle Paul could think about was though the unbelievers. People for whom Christ had already paid their sin debt. People for whom the blood of Christ had been shed. People whose lives were ready to be ransomed by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. And I think we never want to lose sight of the fact that when Christ went to that cross, when Jesus died that death by crucifixion, it wasn't just another crucifixion, because there were thousands of those. It wasn't unique in that respect. But what made it unique is that he was the Creator God himself, who took on human flesh to go to that cross. So on that cross, God poured out all his wrath for sin. All the sin from Adam up until the last person who will ever live. He poured his wrath upon him. You can think of the worst person you know. You can think of the worst person in history. Jesus Christ took the sins upon the cross of Calvary for that person. And the Apostle Paul had this burning desire. He had a burning desire until the day he died that he might get the gospel of salvation out to the lost people. If all of us would have that same desire that the Apostle Paul had, I believe we could change the world. I believe we could change things. I don't believe that we have a desire. We understand Scripture and we want to understand Scripture. We want to learn it. But do we have a desire to share the gospel? There's people everywhere. When you leave here today and get on the road, you'll see somebody in front of you. You'll see somebody behind you. Going to Walmart, you'll see a couple hundred people. So through all of this, the two things is verse 31. Whether therefore you eat or drink, or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Whatever it is in our life, whether we're eating, whether we're drinking, whether we're going to work, whether we're whatever it is, do all to the glory of God. And 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit. The Apostle Paul wants no profit out of this, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for Scripture. We thank you for the Apostle Paul, and I just pray that each and every one of us can have that burning desire, myself included, that when we see somebody, that when we have the opportunity to talk, that you'll prick our heart and say, hey, now is the time. It's not our job to convict them. It's not our job it's our job to explain what your son did on the cross of Calvary. It's up to the Holy Spirit to convict and to change and lead and guide. But it is our job to tell. And I just pray that each and every one of us can pray for that burning desire. Wake up with a fire in our hearts, Lord, and pray in your precious son's name. Amen. Thank you.